The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 to 13. And this is a story that I think will be familiar to us in the Gospels. The concept is fairly straightforward, yet still revolutionary, and one that repays careful consideration, I think. So while you're turning there, Matthew 9, 9 to 13, let me pray for our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy of Jesus. We pray this morning for new eyes to see that for ourselves. And we pray for new eyes that we might see how we are to, in turn, show mercy to others. Help us as we understand this text this morning to give us your spirit and give us willing and obedient hearts. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Matthew 9, 9 to 13. Let me read that for us. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, as I said, in this passage in Matthew, it's a fairly common, fairly familiar, I guess we could say, theme from the Gospels. Jesus, first of all, to set things up, he arises, or he goes to a man at a tax booth, a man named Matthew, as we know, the disciple Matthew. He goes to him at his tax booth and says, "Rise and follow me." Now, this sets up the situation for the text this morning. And the situation begins with Jesus' association with tax collectors and sinners. And so we'll look at three things this morning. The situation that arises from this passage, the accusation brought against Jesus, and then his refutation. And we'll spend most of our time on Jesus' refutation of the accusation against him. But first, let's set up the situation. Look at the accusation, and then we'll move to consider the refutation of Jesus and how that affects us. So, Jesus calls a tax collector, he calls Matthew, to be a disciple. Now, this was not a good thing to a lot of people because tax collectors were not smiled upon. As you probably know, tax collectors were known to be dishonest, cheats, thieves, maybe even traitors if they were collecting taxes for Rome. So for Jesus to call a tax collector as a disciple would surely have caused quite a stir. You see some of this insight into the gospel writers thinking about tax collectors. For example, in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist instructs the tax collectors not to cheat anymore, or when Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, whenever he promises to repay those whom he has wronged after his encounter with Jesus. So Jesus has a love for tax collectors and calls Matthew to himself, but this wasn't quite understood in this case by the Pharisees. And if calling one tax collector wasn't enough, what we see in verse 10 is that Jesus reclined at a table. He ate with many tax collectors and sinners. So it wasn't just one, but it was a number of them. Now, tax collectors, as we said, were known to be dishonest, but sinners were no better. They were those who probably did not abide by the Mosaic lifestyle and those who perhaps lived in promiscuity, as the term sinners would connote. And so it's not just that Jesus is talking to these people, or not that he has just called one of them to be his disciple, but now he is eating with them. And this was a big deal in first century culture. To eat with somebody is a little bit more than sitting down next to somebody at McDonald's or in the bus station or something. To eat with somebody is to approve of them, to say, "These are my companions. These are the people I take fellowship with." It's a It's an implicit approval of their lifestyle, so it would seem. And it's the Holy One, the teacher, the one who should know better, bringing himself down to a lower level and eating with those who have the capacity to profane him or cause him to be unholy. So it looks as though Jesus is putting himself in a bad situation, that he's disregarding the traditions of the elders, and his eating with the tax collectors and sinners is sending a very negative message. But what we will see in just a few minutes is Jesus is actually meaning something quite extremely different by this meal than what people might expect he was doing. He was doing something different. And what we will see is the Pharisees' preoccupation with their knowledge and ritual purity is revealed in their accusation against Jesus for this situation. And so before we consider what Jesus is doing really with this meal, let's move now to the accusation very quickly in verse 11. This is the accusation that the Pharisees were bringing against Jesus. And I just mentioned what that accusation is. It's eating with those who were unworthy. It's having fellowship with those who were not up to the standard of one who was a teacher in Israel. And to the Pharisees, Jesus' actions here are self-evidently inappropriate. Didn't Jesus know Psalm 1:1 that says that the righteous should not walk in the way of the wicked? Didn't Jesus know the importance of the traditions such as in Sirach chapter 6 that warned against having unworthy table fellowship, having fellowship with those who were unworthy companions? Doesn't Jesus know the many, many proverbs that warn against the foolish and against those who are unworthy associates? The Pharisees knew these things. They built their foundation on the two pillars of Torah and tradition. They knew what the law taught, and they knew what the traditions taught. And they did their best to apply these things to their contemporary situation, no doubt with good intentions. But what Jesus is about to show them here is they have something very important to learn from him. They should have known some of the basic aspects of what the law taught. They should have known what the prophets taught. But it is very clear by their actions that they don't quite get it. As I was preparing this talk, I went back and read part of Yaroslav Pelikan's book, Fools for Christ, which is a book of thought-provoking essays on the true, the good, and the beautiful, through the lenses of, get this, Kierkegaard, Paul, Dostoevsky, Luther, Nietzsche, and Bach. So it's quite an eclectic mix of people there, but he's got some good insights and thought-provoking at the very least. And one of his essays in there is on the holy and the good. The holy and the good. And what he is arguing in this essay, based in large part on the novels of Dostoevsky, is that we get in trouble when we think of holiness in moralistic terms. In fact, he thinks most Christians run the risk of identifying the holy with the good. The holy with the outwardly moral, and therefore the holy with the good. Instead, he says, we must always remember that holiness deals with one's relationship to God and not in merely moral works. And he gives two examples of this from Dostoevsky's novels that although these are clearly exaggerations, you know, an author's and novelist's exaggerations, they make the point quite well. One character is a poor woman who can think of no way to provide for her family, nothing she can sell, nothing she can market except her own body. And that is the only thing that people will buy. She does not want to be a prostitute. She does not want to live in that way, but she does so sacrificially to feed her family, even though in the process she becomes a sinner and one who's a social outcast. This unlikely heroine is contrasted with a poor student who steals from an elderly woman who was a pawnbroker in order to pay for his education. His reasoning going something like this: he would be more used to society as an educated man than this good-for-nothing old lady. But by reasoning this way, by so doing, he was proving himself to be the center of the universe in his own eyes, to be egotistical, and to think that he was about as important as anybody out there. And if you read the book, you will see in what ways that is true. Now, these two figures are set up as opposites. You have the unlikely heroine who goes into prostitution sacrificially, or the egotistical student who thinks that he will be a better use of society And it doesn't matter if he knocks off, steals from this old woman. Now, obviously, Pelikan will affirm the clear necessity for biblical sanctification, as true as being, as spiritual holiness being a necessity in our lives. But the danger, he says, is when it turns into self-righteousness, when this desire for sanctification, this desire for holiness, is turned into a holy type of moralism. And his point is, we are wrong simply to look right away at the outward act without knowing what lies beneath. The respectable, the moral, may not always be the most holy, since holiness has to do much more than simply outward appearances. So, going back to the text, why were the Pharisees so bent out of shape with what Jesus was doing in this passage? Could it be that they were confusing the outwardly holy with the ultimate good? Were they viewing the individual's uprightness and meticulous law-keeping, law obedience to be the summum bonum, rather than a right relationship to God, indeed to Jesus, who is able to make sinners holy, even those who we think may have made bad decisions in the past or engaged in practices they shouldn't have? And could it be that we also too often fall into this same trap? Well, before we answer this, let's move on to the refutation that Jesus gives in verses 12 and 13. Let me read that again. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus responds that it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now the point here is not that the Pharisees do not need a doctor because they were healthy. The point rather is the contrast between the outwardly upright Pharisees and the socially outcast, yet present with Jesus, tax collectors and sinners, those who did indeed need a doctor. And when the doctor came and sought them, they responded appropriately. You see, Jesus is the great doctor who comes for those who are sick, who need help. If we don't need any help, if we don't think we have anything that needs changing, we will have no need for Jesus. Jesus came for those in need. The problem is we don't always realize our own need. But we see in verse 13, I think that the main point of what I want to focus on this morning, where Jesus says this, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not a sacrifice." Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Here Jesus cites from Hosea 6:6, which is also cited a second time, by the way, in Matthew chapter 12. So I think we can assume this is a pretty important passage for Matthew. And so why does Jesus point the Pharisees to this verse? What is the point he wants them to get out of it? Well, I think the preface to this, "go and learn what this means," is taking aim at the Pharisees' knowledge. It's taking aim at their desire for knowledge. The Pharisees prided themselves on knowledge of the Torah and tradition. But Jesus here points out something very central and basic that they did not understand. Jesus seems to be saying, you think you know what the Torah teaches. If you really want to know something important, figure out what this means. If they really understood the Torah, they would have come to the same conclusions that Jesus and Paul did in their summaries of the law. What did they say? "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7:12. "What is the greatest commandment?" "Love God and love your neighbor," Matthew 22:37-39. "Love is the fulfilling of the law," Romans 13:10 is what Paul says. Very clear, to the point, summaries of what the law teaches. The Pharisees, as those who studied the law, should have known this. But even before you come to the New Testament writers who give us these clear summaries of the law, you have the prophets. The prophets help us understand what the law really means and how we should apply the law and where the people of God have gone wrong in applying the law or not applying the law. And in spite of the Pharisees' purported knowledge, it seems they really don't know the prophets. With all their knowledge, they should have known the core themes about mercy and justice and love that we see in the prophets, who are calling God's people back to the law of Moses, showing them the true intent of the law. Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 22, Micah 6, 8, Zechariah 7, 9, a few passages showing us the aim of the law is mercy, it's justice, it's love. So by not understanding the prophets, it's not only, I should say, that the Pharisees were misunderstanding or not proving familiarity with the prophets even, but it's that they were neglecting the most important matters of the law itself. Matthew 23:23. There Jesus tells them straight out, you are not concerned with the more important things of the law. What are those? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Instead, they were more concerned with tithing herbs. The prophets should have corrected the Pharisees at this point. But Jesus instructs them what they should learn. He says, learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Mercy here translates chesed from the Hebrew, steadfast love. It stands for all of those things that flow from a pure heart and devotion to God. It's heartfelt, heart-deep obedience. And this is contrasted with sacrifice, by which we should understand empty outward rites that do not match up with the inward desire for obedience, from true obedience. It's not that sacrifices were bad, but they were insufficient alone as outward rites that were not associated with heartfelt obedience. And I think there's a definite focus on the term mercy in the Greek, eleos, on helping those in need, helping our neighbors who are despised, helping people meet their needs. And this is, in fact, what Jesus is showing in this meal. This is what he will do a few verses later when the two blind men come up to him and say, Eleison emas huias Dawid, have mercy on us, son of David. How does he have mercy on them? He meets their needs. He heals them. Jesus here has mercy on the sinners and the tax collectors by eating with them. The point is, God desires our love and compassion over outward religious or spiritual duties. Loving those of our neighbors who are despised is what he requires of us. This is the law's true intent. And the point is not that sacrifices or religious duties are bad, but that we miss the true point of why they're even there in the first place if we think it's all about sacrificial duty. So Hosea 6:6 is thus challenging reliance on proper ritual while ignoring the moral demands of faith. Hosea 6 was Hosea's critique of God's people who feigned obedience, who faked obedience, but the reality of their hearts came through in verses 4, 5, 6, and following, as it is shown that they really were focused on the outward rites rather than the inward rites. And what does Hosea 6, 7 say? You may know this in your study of the Adamic covenant. They had transgressed the covenant by so doing. Now, how do we know what type of mercy God requires? There's a Christological element here to the mercy that God requires. Jesus here, in his table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, his active pursuit of sinners, shows us the mercy of God and the type of mercy we should show to others. And we should remember this too, that in Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the quintessential teacher. Where's the Sermon on the Mount? It's in Matthew. How many famous discourses do we have in Matthew? We have 5 discourses. Jesus is the quintessential teacher in Matthew. And what he tells the disciple is, go and learn what this means. Now, Jesus is portrayed as the ultimate teacher. From where should the Pharisees learn what this means? Should they learn it from Hosea? Yes. But where else? Where more immediately should they learn this? They should learn it from Christ himself. And indeed, in the second quotation of Hosea 6 and Matthew 12, it is this quotation is given in correlation with Jesus claimed that he is greater than the temple, a very Christological comment that he makes there in Matthew 12. So we should learn what it is to desire mercy by looking at the mercy of Christ, the one who sought sinners, the one who heals those who are sick. So the most important thing in showing mercy is not what someone has done, where they come from, what their social status is, but how they respond to Jesus. And this is what makes one truly holy. Indeed, the Pharisees were concerned with Jesus being defiled by unworthy company. But the mercy of Jesus and true holiness is much more powerful and influential than the sinfulness of sinners. So Jesus is not only pointing the Pharisees back to Hosea, as I said, he's showing them that mercy is seen in himself, and indeed he himself is acting prophetically. And since the Pharisees did not understand the prophets, I think it follows that they did not understand what Jesus was doing. What did the prophets do? They would often act intentionally and graphically for the people to illustrate the truths, the points they needed to make. And so Jesus, by having table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, is illustrating what the mercy that Hosea required was to look like. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why Jesus proclaims the Pharisees as heirs of those that killed the prophets in Matthew 23. They really did not understand the prophets. Therefore, they really did not understand what Jesus himself was doing. You think back, for example, to Jeremiah, the rejected prophet of Jerusalem, who was misunderstood by the people, by the religious leaders. Is Jesus doing something similar in the book of Matthew? And by the way, as a side note, if we want to understand the New Testament and the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, we need to understand the prophets. We don't simply have Moses to Jesus. We have the prophets. They help us understand how the law should be applied, where the failures of the people were, as well as developing a hope for the future. And it's the prophets that so often the New Testament writers draw upon as they articulate the Old Testament themes and reappropriate them through the Christological lens of Jesus. Now note the second part of verse 13. Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so this shows us what Jesus' message was, a message for sinners in need, a message for those who need mercy. Jesus was demonstrating this mercy and embracing those who were outsiders. And today, the church, as those who continue the ministry of Jesus, must do the same thing. We must demonstrate mercy to those even who are on the outside, who would be considered by today's standards tax collectors and sinners. My sister lives in Washington, D.C., and she worked close at the Capitol, and she's really into the latest scenes of politics and things like that. And she keeps me informed about some of the latest happenings. And she told me this weekend about a book of an author she went to go hear. And this book was called In the Land of Believers. Have you heard of this book? It's a book written by an atheistic, secular Jewish woman who wanted to understand evangelicals from the inside. So what did she do? She goes to Jerry Falwell's church in Virginia and gets saved, becomes a part of the church, goes on mission trips, and becomes involved with that church for 2 years. She came in with a harsh skeptic's eye, not understanding what evangelicals thought, why they were so harsh, so closed-minded. But what's interesting about this author is she walked away being quite sympathetic to the church, and even at a church that many people would say is a factitious church in some way, in Jerry Falwell's church. Now, why was this? It sounds like, based on her story, it was because of the mercy and the love shown by the people inside the congregation. She saw and experienced the compassion and the love that the people had for other people and for her. And what's even interesting and even somewhat redemptive about this story even now is although this woman still remains a secular, atheistic in her worldview, is by God's grace, even whenever she wrote stories about people she had known for 2 years, even when she came out and said she was simply faking it all, by God's grace, the people in the church there have shown her grace and love and been very understanding. And even in her, in a sense, turning on those whom she was infiltrating, the people have been very gracious to her. And I think this is a wonderful picture of what makes the church attractive. It's showing mercy. It's loving people, even whenever they come from those backgrounds or doing those things that we would not want them to do or expect them to do or think that is the right thing to do. And so, in other words, evangelicalism and Christianity is not primarily about worship services or about sermons, about Sunday school curriculum. It's about loving God and loving our neighbor. Truly showing mercy in relationship with God and not simply focusing on those means by which we are to honor God. Focusing on the inward. Well, as I conclude this morning, I want to drive home a simple point today. Let us learn what it means to desire mercy and not a sacrifice. We are learning a lot of things here at Westminster. But are we learning much about mercy? We may know a lot about Genesis, especially Genesis 1 to 3, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, even the prophets. But do we really understand what it means to live out the law of God and loving our neighbor? Are we learning that it's better to show mercy to those in need than to be preoccupied with spiritual observances, even, in fact, seminary duties? Is it easier for us to spend hours and hours studying while neglecting the needs of our churches? Is it our habit to do flashcard upon flashcard or digest upon digest, even if that means neglecting our families or those around us? Are we more concerned with our transcripts at Westminster or our mentored ministry requirements than with sacrificially loving those around us? Now, clearly, it's not that these are bad things or these are required things or things we must do. The point is these must not be done to the neglect of mercy and love for God and love for neighbor. So let me conclude here with coming back to this banquet. I mentioned that Jesus was doing something different with this banquet he did here with the table fellowship with the sinners and tax collectors in verse 11 and following. And this banquet is not simply eating with people. Remember, Jesus is doing something prophetic. And what is he doing with this meal but illustrating what the messianic kingdom banquet looks like? Already just previously in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he has said that many will come from the east and from the west and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while many sons of the kingdom will be left on the outside looking in. And why is that? It's because the kingdom is not about physical descent or about those who have rights. The kingdom is about those who see their need for mercy and respond appropriately to Jesus. And it is my prayer that you and I would learn much about the Bible, theology, and apologetics in ministry while we're here at Westminster. But even more than this, that we would learn from Jesus what it means to desire mercy and not simply sacrifice. Amen.